One of the daunting things about preaching from the book of Numbers, at least what I thought was going to be daunting when I decided that we'd go ahead and venture into this book for our Sunday morning sermon message times, was that it's an obscure book. A lot of the things that happen here are not part of the usual Sunday school stories that you hear from the Old Testament, and that there would be some difficulties that would go along with it. Accepting the challenge of working our way through this book, though, I've discovered some things in general about Scripture, about the Lord, about God's work throughout history and throughout the Bible, that it really is all of one piece. And I'd like to start today, before we get into our text for today from Numbers chapter 20, just to say a few things about Old Testament study in general. You know, in reading and studying the Old Testament, we have the challenge and blessing of reading history. We have historical insights to discover. And to do so, we must build bridges to ancient cultures. The things that we read about in the Old Testament are things that happened a really long time ago in cultures with people like us, but in cultures very different than ours. And we have to strive to avoid anachronistic assumptions. That's just, anachronistic is just this fancy word for kind of moving time around in inappropriate ways, getting things out of order time-wise, chronologically. You know, we need to avoid thinking that people thought like we do today, or that people valued the same things that we do today in those ancient times. That's not necessarily true. And then we also have to avoid what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, which is this tendency to think that our culture is the highest and the best, sort of the epitome. It's where all cultures have been leading, and we finally made it into our culture today, which is very, very much a part of our Western American culture today. This idea that we are more advanced in every way than previous cultures. We're definitely more advanced in a lot of ways, but I would suggest that we are less advanced in many ways to cultures that have gone before us or cultures that are in other parts of the world today. We are wise also to understand what the texts tell us first in their own cultural context before trying to apply what we read to us 3 millennia later. To try to figure out what these things meant to the people then, and after that, talk about what it means to us now. We realize that in the midst of this, then, also the challenge of history, of ancient history, of old writings, and collections of writings and books, is to try to fit everything into kind of a pattern, to see how everything fits together chronologically, theologically. And we realize that history is an inexact science. New discoveries are happening all the time. History buffs know this. You can get journals that talk about the latest theories, you know, connected to endeavors like archaeology. People dig up more stuff, find more evidence of things that were happening in ancient cultures, and then people begin adjusting theories about what exactly was going on and why. Work on ancient languages affects what people think about history. New insights, new theories. It's an ongoing process, this process of doing history. And I want to say that historical insights are beneficial from the full range of diverse sources. That we, as Old Testament, as Bible people, benefit from work being done by scholars all over the world, digging into history. All truth is God's truth, and wise people are always learning. And that's the challenge and the blessing of reading history. But as we look at the Old Testament, we also have the challenge and the blessing of interacting with the living God through His holy word. We have gospel discoveries to make. While history is an inexact science, we understand that God works not only above and beyond, but also in human history. The Bible is history, and it is more. We believe that in the Bible, including the Old Testament, we have the story of how God has worked to bring redemption to His people. We believe that this is God's story, and that He has overseen the process of remembering, telling, writing, and reproducing His Word, so that what we hear today is the truth of what God has done. This is once and for all revelation married to the ongoing process of doing history. So while history is an inexact science, God's purposes are quite exact, and the transforming revelation of His Word has not been left merely up to decisions made by human editors. The Holy Spirit is in the overarching story, the changeless themes, and the details. In His Word, in His story of His saving love and action for His people, we are given all we need to know, believe in, trust in, love with, and be saved by the living God. Thus, as we read His story in light of the revealed redemptive purposes of God, we are blessed to discover in the Old Testament clues to the New Testament and the coming Messiah Jesus. We find within Old Testament events the very fabric of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is, as Hebrews 13:8 tells us, the same yesterday and today and forever. This is very true of our story for today found in Numbers chapter 20. Let me set the stage. A couple of weeks ago, we heard about the people's lack of faith and courage as the spies fresh from the promised land delivered their negative report. You may remember that it was only Joshua and Caleb who said, "We can do it." And everybody else said, "No way." And the people sort of leaned heavily toward the no way conclusion. Now, it is 40 years later, and the people's wanderings have brought them back to Kadesh, back to the doorstep of the land promised to Abraham and his descendants. They've been going in circles, 40 years. The mistakes of the past are going to be repeated worse than before. And still, this time, the people are going to keep marching forward and will very soon enter the promised land. But they will do so under new leadership, without Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Joshua, and not Moses, will lead them in their conquest of Canaan land. Why? Numbers chapter 20. And as we read the tragedy and consider the outcome, let us listen carefully for the unrelenting gospel of Jesus humming below the sands of the desert of Zin in a place called Kadesh. Hear the word of God. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring the community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to hear what you have for us today. Lord, that we might hear the story of history and that we might interact with you by the power of your Spirit, the illuminating power of your Spirit, to discover even in this difficult and negative episode the reality of your gospel, good news of salvation, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the question that many people are going to ask when they read this story the first time through or hear about it is, why the strong penalty for what appears to be a minor infraction? A closer look is warranted. You see, this story in Numbers 20 actually parallels a similar event that you can find in Exodus chapter 17, another water from rock story. And when you compare the two, some things come out. First of all, it's worth noting that some folks think, some scholars think that it's really the same story, just sort of told twice and readapted, that it probably only happened once, but the storytellers of Israel decided that for dramatic effect, they'd put it in two times instead of once, two different situations, kind of borrowed. They suggest that it only happened once. But I follow the more conservative scholars on this, and I believe there is much to be gained by comparing and contrasting these two separate events as told by the ultimate storyteller of Israel. There are similarities between the two events. You can go back later and take a look at Exodus 17 and the water from the rock story there. In both stories, the people complained that they've been brought out of Egypt to die of thirst. In both stories, there's water that miraculously comes from a rock. And in both stories, the place is called Meribah, which is a word that means quarreling, the people quarreling with God. But there are differences that we find in that earlier Exodus 17 episode. First of all, Moses' speech in the earlier story, he asked the people why they were quarreling with him and why they were, quote, putting the Lord to the test. In that earlier speech, in that earlier water from the rock episode, the people's relationship with the Lord is clearly in view in the things that Moses says. In the earlier episode, Moses offers a prayer. He complained to God about the people. "What am I to do with these people?" he cries out. "They're about to stone me." Moses indicates in his prayer that he is desperately in need of God's help, and he says so in Exodus 17. And then Moses' action. Moses was told by God in the earlier episode to take his staff, the one that had turned into a snake earlier, and the one that he had used to strike the waters of the Nile to turn it to blood in the first of the plagues of Egypt. He's to take that staff, and God says, "Take it and strike the rock," as God stands by that rock. And Moses did this successfully and without further comment. Moses, in the earlier episode, did what God told him to do. Our episode here in Numbers 20 also has some differences from the earlier one then. First of all, the people. They begin their complaint with something added. If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. When did those brothers fall dead? What are they talking about? Well, there are those that died because of the wrath of God, because of their blatant disobedience. The people are saying here, we'd be better off if we too had provoked God to wrath against us and died. We should have lived in blatant opposition to Yahweh God and His plans. Instead of gratitude and confidence in what they had seen God do before, they sink to a new low of faithfulness. This is in-your-face God kind of stuff. This is not a mere repetition of a previous event. Things are much worse now. God has been catastrophically diminished. Sin always leads to death and results when we attempt to diminish God because of our lack of trust. Moses is different in this episode. His prayer? Well, we're only told that he and Aaron simply fell down before the Lord at his tent of meeting. We don't get any words of prayer here. Is this an indication of presumption of empowerment? What God is going to do for them because they're them, rather than desperate need? I'm on thin ice here, I have to admit. I'm arguing from silence and from my own somewhat informed imagining. So you got to take that with a grain of salt, what that meant that they fell down and you don't get any words. But his action, well, he was told by God to take his staff, but this time he was to speak to the rock. And instead, he struck the rock twice with his staff. Moses does not do what God tells him to do. He adjusts. And that's fact. And then Moses' speech. Here it is. Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Yahweh God has disappeared from view in this newer speech. Moses presumes to be the judge, and Moses pretends to possess the power. Again, the text doesn't actually say this, but they seem to be defensible suggestions for why he makes this speech. And the results? Well, once again, water gushes out. Thirsty people are able to drink along with their livestock. But this time Moses is condemned and punished by God. God tells him, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Moses will die before his people enter the promised land. What's the big deal? Well, the Lord's speech to Moses and Aaron makes it clear. You did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. Moses didn't obey God. The variations may appear at first glance rather trivial and mostly justifiable, but behind them are things of much greater and darker significance. Small disobedience can have large ramifications. And even a hero like Moses does not accumulate credit over and against God's holy and sovereign will. Why was speaking rather than striking important? Well, first, it wasn't what God said to do. And then the divinely commanded change in procedure. He'd struck the rock before, and now he was supposed to merely speak to the rock. This change in procedure, it seems to me, would have guarded against any thought that the miracle was essentially a matter of technique. You know, you need to know how to strike the rock. Or that the power was in Moses or in his staff. The miracle and the power were entirely from God. Israel's God was not some kind of force to figure out and to use. Yahweh was personal, their Father to be known, trusted, and loved. Speaking to the rock, then, would help to remind the people of their God's ongoing personal presence with them. But Moses doesn't do it God's way this time. Moses, perhaps in a fit of pride and anger, put himself in the place of God rather than in the place of humbly serving him. This, coming from the man who earlier was called the humblest man in all the earth. Moses made Yahweh God appear smaller before his people as he made himself look bigger. It was the deadly diminution. Sin always leads to death and results when we attempt to diminish God because of our lack of trust. How did Moses make God appear smaller? Just like his people do today. Depersonalizing. The loving Father present with his people, who had worked miracle after miracle for them in Egypt and who was still guiding them, was reduced to some kind of extra heavy-duty divining rod for the discovery and acquisition of water. It's what happens today when people reduce God's word to some kind of self-help manual, God's way to a happier life, or Jesus to merely a valuable life coach, as though he were a tool for making things better for me, rather than my Lord and God to be loved and served and worshiped. It's the inadequate small g God of people terribly immature in their faith. And we diminish God by claiming his power for ourselves. And we can do it very cleverly and very subtly. And church people are notorious for this. People like me. People like you. It's like when we promote and honor ourselves or our churches as the people in places where real truth and real power reside. When we fall into that attitude that says we're the ones who finally figured it all out and that God is lucky to have us doing his work for him. When we start talking more and more about the covenant way or the Presbyterian way or the name the big church of your choice way, and so less and less about Jesus, the way and the truth and the lie. Then we have the God tool for power and success rather than the Heavenly Father who knows us and calls us and empowers us to know him. And this is deadly diminishing. Even as churches grow and grow. And when Moses did it, he was sentenced to die before he led his people all the way in. And now, friends, it's time for some gospel discoveries. The bottom line, we are told, is that Moses didn't trust God as he needed to, and so he didn't honor God as God deserved. Notice how little direct insight we are given into the whys and wherefores of Moses' behavior in this episode. What was he really thinking? Why did he yell at the people and smack the rock, veering away from God's directions? We speculate. You've heard me speculate about his anger and pride, but God doesn't tell us. God is apparently not interested in psychoanalyzing Moses to justify his punishment or help us avoid the same mistakes. The essential message here isn't, look carefully at what's going on with Moses here and do otherwise. Don't make the Moses mistake. That'd make a good sermon title, wouldn't it? The Moses Mistake? But I'm suggesting that would be a misleading title. Instead, God, in his word, points us to the real issue of trusting Him and so honoring Him. This had always been and would always be the real issue between the living God and His people. It's not about securing water or any other blessing. It's not about being good enough or not too bad. If this were the case, there would have been neither the miracle rescue from Egypt, nor the ongoing guidance, nor the coming entry into the land of Canaan. The leaves much to be desired character of these people, in general, is becoming clearer and clearer. And it was no surprise to Almighty God. And now even Moses is showing his deep inability perfectly to relate to the Lord God as he should. And if Moses, the humblest man on earth and the greatest hero of the Old Testament, couldn't do it, what hope is there for normal people like us? Let me suggest again that we get big clues to the coming story of the New Testament and of Jesus, and so a good answer to this vital question of hope. What hope is there for us? Look, even in the story of Numbers, God's ongoing work of redemption, because of His mercy and love, and not because of our good performance, continues right on through the waters of Meribah the first time and the much worse second time. The desert helps us to focus on things like this. Trust. It is the issue with us and Jesus. Trust in God. Trust also in me, he said to his disciples just before he went to be crucified and to rise. John 14. And earlier he had said this to his ultra-religious enemies. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24. So Moses' punishment ends up being another act of grace on God's part, reminding us for all time that there is no arriving at a place of sufficient status with God based on our own good behavior. It's not enough to become like Moses. Even Moses wasn't Moses enough. We never accumulate enough merit with God so that we no longer need to depend on Him and trust Him in a way that leads to obeying Him in love and honoring Him as the one worthy of all praise. Salvation. It will never be achieved by our vain efforts to become heroic leaders in action like Moses. We must become something better. God must transform us into humble followers of Jesus by faith. Sin always leads to death and results when we attempt to diminish God because of our lack of trust. But Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. So then, trusting in Christ and His completed work for us is the key for turning man to turn away from the deadly diminishing of God we see in the quarreling people and even in Moses at the waters of Meribah. We trust in Him, and thus we magnify and honor God in our lives. And so we find that He has been leading us away from sin and away from death all along, even all the way back to just on the other side of thirsty Israel's temporary arrival into the promised land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. a gift from you. And Lord, thank you for the reminder, even in Moses' terrible failure, the truth of Paul's word, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Lord, this is a truth that didn't come into being in the New Testament. It was there all along, for you are God of all time, Lord of all space, and you do not change like we do. Lord, we thank you for the power of your redemptive work completed in Jesus Christ, but a work that goes all the way back to the garden and the fall, and that continues through every desert that your people have ever wandered in, that continues up to this day in the desert that we wander in, between necessary slavery to sin and death, but before the full and final entry into glory that you've promised. Lord, I pray for each one of us that you will help us to know how to rest in you, to know ourselves to be secure in your love because of your completed work for us in Jesus Christ, because of the truth of redemptive history that you have begun and that you continue. And then, Lord, to set about the business of walking with you in truth and love and grace and service and power, to do the works that you have for us because we love you and because we know you love us, not because we think we're going to turn ourselves into a modern-day Moses, but simply because we have been blessed to know you and to be led by your Spirit to trust you, and then to see what happens after that. Lord, help me in this. I need your help. Help each of us in this. We need your help. We pray in Jesus' name.